Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious Father, we come to you as a corrupted, impure, polluted people. Every aspect of our nature is touched by sin, from the imaginations of our thoughts to the actions and deeds that we do, to the words that we speak, to the motivations that send us forth. Everything is touched and tainted by sin. We thank you that there is a sacrifice for sin, a purification for your people that is offered in the Lord Jesus. And now as we look at Leviticus chapter 4, we pray that these words will come home to our heart and let us understand the efficacy of his work on our behalf. For it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, as you're seated, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4. Our message today is on the sin offerings. That's what it's called in most of our English translations. The fact is that it is also called a purification offering, because it is not just for sin, it is also for purification of all kinds of impurities that will be dealt with in chapters 12 through 15. But if you want to just have a sentence that says, this is what the message is today, it's this: sin is corrosive of institutions that God deems holy. In other words, our sin doesn't just affect us, it affects institutions that God has created for us, like in Israel, family, priesthood, sanctuaries. In our day, churches and governments and families, all of these can be corrupted by the presence of sin. And when they're polluted, they have to be cleansed by sacrifice. Sin brings impurity. This section deals with how the sin offering cleanses the sinner. When we get to chapters 12 through 15, we're going to see how it cleanses the results of those sins, various impurities, a woman after childbirth, people who have diseases of the skin, clothing that's worn by people who are diseased, a house in which they lived, men and women who have various bodily discharges. How do these sacrifices cleanse those institutions? The point, of course, is not that those diseases are sinful in and of themselves. You have leprosy, as an example, in the ancient world. You are ceremonially unclean, but it doesn't mean that your leprosy is a direct result of your own disobedience and corruption. But it has to be clean. And if you live in a house and you wear clothes and you touch other people, they also then have to go through these various purification rites in order to be clean. That's what this offering today is all about. Let's read it, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll read just the first section because much of it is a repetition with other groups. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, and notice these words, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of Yahweh's commands about things not to be done and does any one of them. So there's the introduction. That's what this is about. Somebody, and we're going to see various character groups of people that this is appropriate to, somebody sins unintentionally. And then they realize that they have sinned. And this is the offering that they are to bring before the Lord. Verse 3, here's the first group. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense before the Lord, that is, in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering shall he remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them, and the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offerings. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it on a fire of wood. On the ash heap, it shall be burned up. Okay. So, the introduction says, if anybody in the camp, anybody in the nation, realizes that they have sinned, and it is an unintentional sin, we're going to have to talk about that in a moment. It's an unintentional sin. And he then realizes this. He is to take these sacrifices and make them. And if it's a priest, this is what he's supposed to do. Look at verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any of those things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they've committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in the front of the tent of meeting. Look at verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any of one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to have been done, and then realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. Verse 27. If any one of the common people, so he's not a priest, not a leader in any of these ways, it's not a whole congregation sin. This is an individual of the common people. If they sin unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin with which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. Verse 32 says he's also able to bring a lamb. Maybe he doesn't have the money to bring a goat. If you get down into verse 7, if he can't, or chapter 5, verse 7, if he can't afford a lamb, then he shall go bring to the Lord as compensation for the sin that he's committed two doves or two pigeons. And if in verse 11 he can't even afford, see, so poor that he can't afford a couple of birds, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Now, let's pause for a moment and go back to verses 1 and 2. If anyone sins unintentionally. Now, the same thing is said, by the way, of the guilt offering that we'll talk about in chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he's going to have to bring compensation with his sacrifice. Okay, what does he mean unintentionally? Now, we're going to talk about this in much greater detail next Sunday. But let me just say this, that the English word unintentional seems to say you had no known knowledge of it at all. And in fact, it can, in fact, the Hebrew word that is translated unintentional here can mean that. Verse 13 of chapter 4. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and notice how it's described, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. Go over to chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Earlier in chapter 5 and verse 4. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, then he is to confess the sin that he has committed. So, unintentional to us is this. I'm driving down the interstate, it's 70 miles an hour, and I have my cruise set at 70 miles an hour. I'm talking to Melanie, we're visiting, having a great time conversing in the car, and I don't realize that the speed limit has changed from 70 down to 60. I don't take the cruise off. I am breaking the law, but I am breaking the law without realizing that I'm breaking the law until I look in the mirror and there's some lights that are flashing and I pull over and I'm given a speeding ticket. By the way, that's the only way that I would ever get speeding tickets, just so you know. That's unintentional. And in fact, these sin offerings, also called these purification offerings, is for that. But it's also for careless sin. And it's also, as we're going to see, sin that isn't high-handed. Because we're going to look in detail next Sunday about some of these sins. We're going to realize that people actually know what they're doing when they do them. Okay? But they're not done in a high-handed way. That's the key in all of this. More on that next Sunday. So let's talk about the priest. So if a priest sins in this way, carelessly, unintentionally, a way that isn't high-handed, evidently different than what Nadab and Abihu does, and then it becomes known, maybe he has a pang of conscience, I should never have done that, then he has to offer a sacrifice. It is to be a bull without blemish. The bull is brought to the tent of meeting. So remember, and I talked about this in Sunday school, but if you weren't here, let me just remind you. So think of this entire platform up here as being the tabernacle. So we've got a curtain wall that is running all the way around it. And it's facing to the east. Outside here in the middle of all of this is the courtyard, and there are two pieces of furniture. There is a high altar. On this high altar, the burnt offerings are going to be given. And at each one of the corners of the high altar is a horn. There is also a laver that is there where the priest can ceremonially wash their hands. As you move to the west, there is a tent. And it is inside that tent that the glory of the Lord dwells. The tent has two sections to it. The section to the east is known as the holy place, and only priests and Levites can enter into that holy place. Anybody can come into the courtyard with their sacrifices, but only the priests go into the door of the tent. And inside this door, there are three pieces of furniture. Over here, on the south side wall, there is a picture of a tree of life. It's a lampstand. We call them a menorah today. And this lampstand, which is representative of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden and is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, is situated on this south side wall where it sheds its light to the north side. Because over here on the north side, there is a table like this communion table, and there are 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 loaves of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Moses is given very specific instructions that the light is supposed to always cast itself on the 12 tribes of Israel, because as the Aaronic blessing says, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord lift up his face upon you and cause his countenance to shine upon you. The third piece of furniture here in this holy place is right in front of that giant curtain that comes down that separates this room from the room behind it, known as the most holy place, or the holiest of holies. And this curtain comes down and is called a veil. It's called a veil because it does what Moses had to do when he went up to the Mount Sinai. He couldn't approach the presence of God and look at God's glory. He had to veil his face. And this curtain is designed to separate you, the common priest, from the inner sanctum. In front of that veil is a miniature altar. It's a small replica of the high altar that is out there in the courtyard. It has little horns that come up, but there are no animal sacrifices that are placed on top of that altar. The only thing that is burned on this altar is a fragrant incense. So there in this room, this perfume is going up continually before the Lord. Okay. So in this sacrifice, if you're a priest, you come and you kill the bull. You do so out in this outer courtyard near to the high altar by placing your hand on the bull's head, identifying yourself with it. It's dying in your place. What it's now going to experience, you ought to be experiencing. The priest then takes a knife and slits the neck of the bull. And as the blood is coming out, someone takes a bowl and reaches down and begins to collect that blood. A priest walks into the front room of the temple, goes over to that altar of incense, and puts his finger inside the blood and sprinkles it 7 times. Okay? Some of these sacrifices, he will actually go and take blood and smear it on the 4 horns that are at the corner of this little altar of incense. This is significant. It's important. Then he walks back out of the tent. He takes the rest of the blood and he pours it on the ground around the altar that is outside in the courtyard, the high altar. It's a bloody scene. They then begin to carve up the dead animal, the fat, the kidneys, the liver, along with the rest of the inner parts, are taken and placed on the fire that is up on this burnt altar, the high altar, and they burn it. The rest of the body, the head, the legs, the skin, is all taken outside the camp to a clean place where there is a fire burning, and it's then burned on the outside of the camp. The whole congregation, if it sins intentionally, and this thing is hidden from them according to verse 13, they have to do the same thing. When it comes to a leader, verses 22 and following, he brings a male goat, lays his hand on it, kills it. The priest puts some of the blood around the horns of the high altar and pours the rest of it on the ground around it and then burns the fat on the altar. If a commoner comes, the procedure is the same as that of a leader. A goat or a lamb or 2 pigeons or 2 doves, or he can bring fine flour if he can't even afford an animal. God is really lowering the bar. He's saying it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how poor you are. If you've sinned unintentionally, I will accept your sacrifice. It's a wonderful act on behalf of God. Now, what are some of the theological considerations all of this? Because we don't do this, right? This isn't part of our regular worship service here, nor should it be, incidentally. So what are some of the theological considerations that we can draw that are directly related to us? Here's the first one. Sin may be committed by one, but its corruption extends to many. Rarely do our individual sins not impact and affect other people. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd and without blemish to the Lord. Sin may be committed by one person, but its corruption extends to many people. A father may sin in such a way that his wife suffers greatly. A child may sin in such a way that the family suffers greatly. A pastor, deacons can commit sins that cause the entire congregation to suffer greatly. Sins committed by one have corruption that often extends to many. This is especially true in nations. It was true in the nation of Israel. The sin of one leader, a king, a prophet, a priest, often flowed downward to the entire nation, and the entire nation suffered because of them. Secondly, sins committed by many bring consequences to the whole. Chapter 4 and verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things by the Lord's commandments that ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it to the front of the tent of the meeting. Now, we can't imagine in this scenario that every individual within the entire nation had committed these particular sins. But the whole congregation can be led by a few into gross immorality, as it often happened with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Think about Jesus. And he's speaking to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And he begins to tell them that he sees them. He knows what's going on in their church. He looks at it intimately. In some ways, he praises them. I thank you and praise you because of this in your midst. But he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman who is called Jezebel. You tolerate the Nicolaitans over here. You've engaged in the sexual immorality of these antinomians that have slipped into your midst. And judgment is going to come on the entire congregation because of what's being done by a few. He warns them, I will take your lampstand out. Your church will no longer exist anymore. It won't be there anymore because of your particular sins. Sins committed by many bring consequences to the whole. Number three, the same blood that corrupts also saves. Have you ever stopped for a moment to think about these ceremonies? So this animal is dying, and the priests are collecting its blood. Where do they take the blood? Where do they sprinkle the blood? Now think about this for a moment. We have a purification rite. It's called baptism. Let's say a few people come up and say, I'd like to be baptized. I want to profess my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're happy to do that. So on the day for their baptism, they come up and we've got water up here. And we take the water and put it into a bowl. And then we go over to the communion table, sprinkle it. Or we come to the pulpit and we pour it on the ground in front of the pulpit. And you go, wait a second. It's the person, not the table or the pulpit or this room, that needs to be cleansed. It's the person that needs to be cleansed by the work of regeneration in their hearts, right? And yet, in these ceremonies, it's not the sinner who gets sprinkled with blood. It's the sanctuary. Why is that? Because this sacred space has been contaminated by sin. The blood is not applied to the sinner, but to the sanctuary to purify it. Go over to chapter 15. Let's just read this real quick. You'll see it. We'll go to these four chapters in a few weeks when we talk about how these sin offerings cleansed people from all of these various things. But look at verse 31, almost to the end of the chapter, of chapter 15. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Their sin corrupts this sacred space, this sanctuary. Go to chapter 16 and look at verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do it for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Chapter 8, Aaron and his sons are getting ready to start their priestly work. But before they start their priestly work, they need to have their sins atoned for. Moses is designated by God to be the priest that's going to carry the blood in, and he's going to sprinkle it there in the holy place. He's going to do this. And he's going to do this so that when the priests come and begin to do their work, they don't defile this particular space. So why is the blood being cast on the altar of incense? Why is it being poured out at the base of the high altar? What's happening here? What's the symbolism of all of this? Well, typically with commentators, you will read one of two answers to that question. Let me give you the first answer. It's probably the more popular answer. And I'll give you the second one, which I think is really the true answer. So here's the sinner. He's brought his bull or his goat or his turtle dove or his pigeon, maybe flower. But if it's an animal, he places his hand on the animal. He's identifying with the sacrifice, the substitute for him. This animal is dying in my place. I should be the one that's dying, but he's dying in the place. The blood, then, that is drained from that animal is representative of the animal. So that when it is brought into the holy place has been defiled. God's space, his sanctum, has been made unsanitary by the presence of our sin. And so not only is the person supposed to be atoned for by the sacrifice, but the blood which represents the sacrifice is then sprinkled inside to say, yes, the sanctuary is also now cleansed. That's option number one. It's probably the predominant option. Option number two says it's just the opposite of that. This is the one that I think. Blood is a contaminant, isn't it? So imagine you're going in for surgery. And you're sitting on this operating table. You got an IV in your hand. They're going to get ready to put you under. As you're lying there, and there's all of this stuff going on inside the room, you look over to the right, and on the floor, where the surgeon and the nurses are going to stand, is a pool of blood. And you look over to the left, and there's a cart with all of these instruments, scalpels and other things that they're going to use to do the surgery. And you look at it, and they all have dried blood on them. And you lay back, and you look up at that light that's there, and whoever the poor sap was that was there before you, they must have hit an artery, because there's blood up there, and it's starting to drip down on you. Now, one of the two things is true. One, maybe the anesthetic has already started and you're just hallucinating. Or two, you're in a really bad hospital and you need to get out of there as soon as you possibly can. Here's what I think is happening when the priest sprinkles the blood. This animal has judiciously, through imputation, borne the guilt of the sinner. The blood represents then this tainted, corrupted animal whose blood is then symbolically cast into this sanctuary because God's presence cannot abide our sin. And when we sin, even if it's unintentional, we have defiled God's institutions, including the sanctuary. And the sprinkling of the blood indicates that our sin has had this effect, not just on ourselves, but we can't come and worship before the Lord because we have defiled His sanctuary. And the only thing that is going to cleanse us and is going to purify this place is that animal has to die. And only then can purification come for us and our families and our nation if this sacrifice is made. Blood that is unsanitary then defiles the sanctuary. And sanitary and sanctuary come from the same English root, which means clean, pure, holy. Fourth, under the terms of the new covenant, which you and I, by God's grace, belong to, Jesus' blood brings forgiveness to us and cleansing to all of the institutions of the earth. You see, under the terms of the new covenant, where do you find the sanctuary of God? Where do you find the temple of God? Where is He dwelling at in this moment? We are the sanctuary. We're the temple of the living God. Those forms, as I said last week, think of these forms coming through like a light beam that hits Christ and then gets refracted in a bunch of different ways. And one of the ways that it gets refracted is that these forms get transmuted into spiritual realities. I mean, we worship in a building, but the building is not a sanctuary. God's visible presence has not come down into this place. There's no smoke filling this room. You and I are the sanctuary of God. We are individually temples, and we are collectively temples of the living God. And the blood of Jesus brings forgiveness to us because we are corrupted. We're sinners. We're disobedient in so many ways. We are God's holy nation, His chosen people. Just as Israel occupied that role under the terms of the old covenant, so Peter tells us that we occupy that role under the terms of the new covenant. And how is this holy nation, which is full of people that have been saved but not yet saved, who have already tasted the reality of God's forgiveness for us in Christ, but we still struggle through this life with all kinds of impurities and sins? How is it possible for us to be cleansed? And the answer is, as we sang, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're priesthood. Again, all of these forms come through Christ and then get refracted. So that I'm not a priest for you in the sense that I wear an ephod and I go on your behalf and bring a sacrifice of blood for you. I am a priest in the sense that if you call me up and say, will you pray for me? Of course I will. Happy to do so. And you're a priest for me in that same way. If I call you and say, listen, I need you to go before the Lord and bring this need to Him, you have that right. You can go. A new and living way has been opened for us. That veil is gone. There's a wonderful thing that happens at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus goes through 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And toward the end of that 3 hours, we're getting very, very close to his death. The ground begins to shake. The earth is quaking. And Herod's temple, which had taken the place of the tabernacle, had taken the place of Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed, which had taken the place of the tabernacle. Herod's temple has one of these gigantic curtains that comes from the top to the bottom, the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And Mark tells us that that veil rends in two. But here's what's really remarkable about the story, is that he then tells us that there is a Roman soldier who says, "This is the Son of God." It is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that a human makes that profession. God the Father has done it at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Demons at Capernaum did it. "Who are you, you Son of God? We know who you are. Have you come to torment us?" But this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that a human says, "This is the Son of God." And what is remarkable about that is that Mark gives us Peter's great confession, which in the Gospel of Matthew says this. Peter, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the Gospel of Mark, as you know, is the Gospel of Peter. Peter has told Mark these things. But Mark says that Peter says, "You are the Christ." It's not because he'd forgotten that he also said, "You are the Son of God." It is that he is holding back that piece of information. And when it gets confessed, he wants it in the mouth of the most unlikely person imaginable, a Roman soldier. But here's the point. What's the connection between the rending of the veil and the confession of the Roman soldier? It's this. The Roman soldier is saying, "If you want to see the face of God, don't look in there. Look up here." In that bleeding, dying, groaning sacrifice that is made outside the camp, on Calvary's hill, you are seeing the face of God. Paul would put it this way. We all, unlike Moses, with unveiled face, have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you and I have been made the tabernacle temple, this holy nation, his chosen people, this royal priesthood, and he has now opened a new and living way through the death that he shed, through the veil of his own body, and he says to everybody here, "So you're polluted, and you're sinful, and you're twisted, and you're corrupted in so many ways, and your sins have impacted your family, and your nation, and your church, and all of these institutions have been polluted because of what you have been guilty of. There is a fountain that is in Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains." This is what he has done for us. So some of you, all of us, carry around a weight of guilt, a lot of regret. We wish we could turn the clock back, say it differently, do it differently, whatever it happens to be. We've polluted relationships. We've harmed other people. There is a fountain of blood for you. And his blood isn't corrupt. It will cleanse you from all of your sin. Our Father, thank you for our time together and the privilege that we have had to look at the Scriptures. And we pray that as we leave this place, we will be confident and certain that our sins have been forgiven. That we are not trusting in the blood of bulls and goats or our own efforts. We are trusting only in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who is still outside that state of grace, who just doesn't get it yet, may today be the day when the light of the glorious gospel breaks into their hearts, illuminates it, and drives them to the cross so that they, with us, can celebrate what you have done on our behalf. We pray this in the name of the perfect sacrifice given for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.